You have are aware that we have been working our way through the book of Job for some time now. We are in chapter 26. We've been going portion by portion, speech by speech through the book of Job. And we've arrived at a milestone in chapter 26. We have now finished with the words of wisdom from Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And now in chapter 26, we begin the final words of Job. And his final words span a number of chapters, and so it'll take us a few weeks to look at his final words. But Job, as a man who is the quintessential sufferer, as the man that even in our wider culture has heard of this man Job, who has suffered so immensely and is struggling with justice and why God would allow this to happen to him, a righteous man. And his friends have come and they've spoken to him. And so Job now in his last words is going to begin by first speaking to his friends, addressing them. And he's going to do that in the 26th chapter. And then what he's going to do in chapter 27 is talk about his own innocence and how he still sees himself as righteous and not guilty of anything which deserves this suffering that he has been experiencing. Then he is going to ponder the difficulty in which wisdom is found. And then he is going to move and prepare himself to encounter God and say that he's ready to sign a covenant, an agreement, that he is an innocent man suffering unjustly at God's hands. That's where we're going with Job in the coming weeks. Now, last week, as we considered the final words of Job's friends, as they sought to give counsel to this man who suffers, Job, if you remember, has his 10 children have died. His wife has left him and cursed him. All of his wealth, he was the richest man in the East. All of his wealth is gone. Now, all of his servants, his employees, all of his livestock, all of his means for life, all taken from him, either stolen or destroyed. And he finds himself now disease-ridden from head to toe, lamenting on the city trash heap, scraping himself with pottery to try to get some kind of relief from the physical and emotional pain that he's in. And the greatest of all pains is that Job was a righteous man. He was pious. He would daily worship God and daily offer sacrifices for himself and for his family. And God even said that Job is a righteous man, and now Job is suffering so greatly. And Job has no clue why. And so his friends have sought to give him insight into God's wisdom. And so his friends have a very common but simple view of how justice works in this world. If you're righteous, you're rewarded. If you're sinful, you'll be punished. And so Job, you are suffering. Therefore, Job, you are sinful. There's no two ways about it. And so Job, people might have seen you as a good guy, but you must have taken advantage of the poor and the destitute. You must have been an abuser of the most vulnerable in our society for God to punish you in this way. And so they understand suffering in terms of retribution. And you might think this way too when you experience difficulties in your life. What did I do to deserve this? Did I do something wrong? This would happen to me? And so this is their wisdom. What we've seen as we go through the book of Job is that is not at all why Job is suffering. And we're following along and listening to Job as he tries to understand what could be God's purpose in his suffering. And we do know that the scripture teaches that God has a purpose for all suffering. Whether that is Joseph being sold into slavery and going to Egypt so that his people would be saved, or whether it is Christ suffering unjustly at the cross, an innocent man, so that salvation could come to his people. We know that God has a purpose for suffering. Yet man continues to try and grapple with understanding suffering and justice in this world and trying to figure it all out. And so today what we have is a contrast between man's wisdom and man's ability and man's searching, trying to understand how this world works and how it ought to work, contrasted now with God's wisdom and God's power and God's understanding. And as we go through the text, then we're going to reflect upon our climate today. Because today we have the prominence of many isms in our culture. One of the main isms is humanism. The idea that we as humanity are moving into this place of utopia, that through our education and through our communication and through our new forms of government and such, that we can usher in a time of great peace and prosperity. And so there's much wisdom that is being promoted that is directly contrary to God's wisdom. And so we're going to contrast man's supposed wisdom with God's wisdom, as Job does here in the 26th chapter. So before we comment on our own times and the wisdom being promoted in our day and age, let's first look at Job 26 and see what Job says to his friends and their wisdom. Job 26, it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'How have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you?'" Now I tried to read it in a way that Job meant it, with biting sarcasm as Job speaks to his friends. This is how he opens up. "Who has taught you this wisdom? Oh, my wise and erudite friends. Who has given you such strength that you're able to help me, the poor helpless?" And Job here is biting irony, because Job has not been helped by them. In fact, Job is in more pain and more suffering because of their bad counsel and wisdom than he otherwise would be. And so their power has proved utterly useless. Their arm that has sought to save him has proven no strength. Their counsel has proven to have no wisdom and no sound knowledge. And so he asks them, "Whose help did you receive to utter such words? Whose breath has come out from you?" And so before we recognize that each other has called each other windbags, or the idea that there's no substance to their words. And so Job here is not only saying there's no substance to their words, but these friends have said the same things. So Bildad, who just spoke, you're saying the same thing that Eliphaz said and that Zophar said. There's nothing to what you say. And so what he's going to do, as he first cuts his friends here with sarcasm, is he moves to talk about true wisdom and true power and true knowledge. His friends have none. His friends have no wisdom, no knowledge, no power. And now he's going to talk about where true knowledge, wisdom, and power are found. And he's going to talk about the power of God. We're going to take verses 5 through 14, this in some bite-sized chunks. Look at verses 5 and 6 first. He says, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." What he's saying here in these two verses is that God's power and God's wisdom are unrivaled. They're unmatched. There's no contest here. And that God's understanding and his knowledge and his power reaches to places that man cannot even see or go. The place of the dead. And so in three different ways he's referring to death. The water. He refers to Sheol, or to Abaddon. Now Sheol is it means the place of the dead. In Greek it's called Hades. You know, this afterlife. This watery grave. The Jews always, they hated water. That was to them the sign of chaos and of death. And it was used symbolically of this place of the grave, this murky place. And then we have Abaddon, which is really a mashup of two words in Hebrew, meaning death and perish. And in Greek, the word is Apollyon. And we read about that in Revelation 9. where those two words are said to be the same thing. So what Job is saying here, this place of death, this place of the watery grave, this place of Sheol, this place of Abaddon, this where the dead perish. God sees into that place. It's naked before God. It has no covering. Proverbs 15:11 says this, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? If God has this power to see the place of the dead, that it is completely exposed, that even all of the inhabitants of those in the grave tremble and are in fear and dread when God looks upon him with his eyes of holiness and justice, then how much more then can God see into our hearts and know exactly what is happening in this world? This is the power and the knowledge of God. He continues, look at verse number 7. Not only does God's knowledge reach to the depths of the lowest hell, but it extends to the heights of heaven. Verse 7, Job says this, that God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Now when Job here uses the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing, he's not talking here about just north, east, west on a compass and talking just about what's above us. Or in other words, you know, like Edmonton or the north of the earth. He's talking about the north as in up in the heavens, in the space. And so God stretches out the north over the void. And the same void here that we even read in Genesis 1. This is words of creation, of the cosmos, the language that he's using. And Job says that God hangs the earth on nothing as an example of God's power. Now, most commentators, when they read this verse, they say, well, there's no way Job would have known any kind of thing about modern astronomy. There's no way he would have known that when you're in space, when you send a camera or a man up there and they look down and they see this a blue dot hanging in the midst of a black nothing. There's no way Job would have known that. But the text needs no correction or emendation or editing. It's God's word, and this shows God's incredible power that the earth hangs on nothing. Now we know, obviously, about gravity and about the earth in the orbit of the sun and how the earth is able to hang there in nothing. But even as we know some of the mechanics involved in that, it doesn't alleviate the sense of awe and wonder that we have of the God who spoke that into existence, who designed that, who upholds that, and his power to hang the earth on nothing. The Bible rightly says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And not only the fact that the earth is hanging out in space on nothing, but even that the sun is the right size and the right kind of star to make life habitable and possible on earth. That the earth is the right distance from the sun, a little bit closer too hot, a little bit further too cold. That the earth is the right tilt and the right amount of rotation and the right strength of a magnetic field and the right moon size. And the moon size is actually, even though it's 400 times smaller than the sun, is actually 400 times closer to earth than the sun is. And so they look the same size in the night sky, and the moon can actually go in front of the sun so we get an eclipse, and so we can understand the elements that are in the sun that we wouldn't understand in other case if the moon wasn't that exact size and location. It's just simply incredible because God wants us not only to have a place where we can inhabit, but a place in which we can explore and see his glory. And so he's made the sun and the moon and the earth exactly the way it is so that we can understand them. Even the earth is placed in the exact sweet spot of our galaxy so that we look out, we don't just see this dust. So we can see the universe around us. And so it's incredible how God has placed the earth in exactly the right spot and in exactly the right way. And it shows his wisdom and his power. And that's Job's point. Stretching out the north over the void, hangs the earth on nothing. Look at the power and the wisdom of God. He's not done. Verses 8 and 9, look how he continues. God binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. These two verses talk about clouds. For those here in the city, and especially in the Northeast, you knew something about the clouds last night and the amount of water that is contained in these clouds and that can come crashing down. But to show the wisdom and the power of God, it says that he binds up water, heavy water, and they float in the air in these clouds, such that they don't just drop and split open and crash and crush everything beneath it. He covers the face of the full moon. These clouds are so enormous that even the moon is covered by them, or his throne, or his glory, or his abode. The heavens are covered by the size of these clouds. Now, in preparation, reading this text, I wanted to know more about clouds, and so just considered some of the scientists that have done research about clouds. And you know those big white puffy clouds that you see like today and another nice bright days? Those big white puffy clouds are called cumulus clouds. And they're on average about a kilometer, you know, wide and deep and tall. And if you look at all the water that they contain, just that one cloud, well, they know how much water is per cubic meter, and so they calculate based on the size of that cloud that those clouds weigh an incredible 500,000 kilograms or 1.1 million pounds in one of those white fluffy clouds. That's about 100 elephants floating in the air and not crashing down to destroy everything underneath it. Of course, there's other clouds like storm clouds, like the ones last night, that are much more dense and so much heavier. A typical storm cloud weighs the equivalent of 200,000 elephants, or 1 billion kilograms, or 2.2 billion pounds. That's how much water is in those clouds. This is incredible. That's enough water. It's hard to fathom how much water that is. But if you were to take a typical big tanker truck that you see sometimes bringing gas to Costco or holding water, you take one of those tanker trucks and you fill it full of water, and you keep filling until that whole cloud, that storm cloud, is empty. You would fill up 50,000 tanker trucks. And if you lined up those tanker trucks starting here in Calgary and you line them up going Deerfoot Trail to Edmonton, you would get to Edmonton and back again with a complete line of trucks. That's how much water is in one of those storm clouds. It's absolutely incredible. And so Job is saying, this is the power, this is the wisdom of our God. And even if we understand the water cycle, we understand evaporation, we understand, you know, how this coalesce and how those raindrops fall, and they fall ever so gently. And so all of our crops and our homes aren't completely decimated by this weight of water crashing down. It still doesn't remove the power and the wisdom of God who designed that and upholds that. And so when we consider the wisdom and the power of man, how does that compare to the wisdom and the power of God? Look at verse number 10. It says, God has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Now this verse is difficult to understand. It's difficult because this circle on the face of the waters, is it talking about the circle of the earth? That is there a boundary, our atmosphere between light, the light we see on the earth, and the darkness of space around it? Or is it talking about the circle on the face of the waters? In other words, you know, a mass of land, and then the boundary of light and darkness, in other words, the land and the water beside it. In either case, it demonstrates the power of God to set boundaries from space to atmosphere. The power of God to set boundaries between oceans and land. We can't do this. We can't make planetary bodies. We can't tell the waters and set up these kinds of boundaries as God has done on this earth. It shows the power and the wisdom of God. If you look at verse number 11, it says, the pillars of the heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. As this language is used, and we see so much language in this chapter, using imagery to help us to understand what is going on here. And so the pillars of heaven, as they tremble, talking about things like earthquakes and storms, great catastrophes, and how even the world and its inhabitants are astounded at his rebuke. The heavens, the cosmos, are astounded at the power of God. Now, last night, if you live in the Northeast, if you were caught in some of those flash floods, or maybe had your siding or car destroyed by tennis ball sized hail, you have a glimpse of what Job is talking about, how the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. This is just a small glimpse of the great power that God wields. I know there was one time when we lived for 3 years in Windsor, Ontario, and that is the lightning capital of Canada. They receive the most lightning of any place in Canada. And there was one night we were coming home, and we were out on the highway, and it was all dark in the city, and rain was coming down just torrentially. And you know, the wipers are on like the super, super fast setting, and it still looked like it was doing nothing. And so we're going super slow, and then lightning just started to flash all around us. And it was just to the left, to the right, right in front of us. Cars were all pulled over, and it was just an incredible sight. And it can bring fear in people, but I was just absolutely fascinated at just how much power was going on around us. Not considering the danger of what happens if that was to hit us, but just absolutely fascinated by the sounds and the flashes of light. And so as we see storms, as we see great natural disasters, we're astounded at the sheer power on display. And this is what Job is pointing to. This is the power of God. How does it compare to man's power? Then look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Now these verses are speaking about God's power over the forces of evil. You might wonder, where do I get that? Well, when he's talking about the sea, when he's talking about Rahab, when he's talking about the fleeing serpent, these words were used in Job's time, and especially the Canaanite religions around Job, to refer to all of these gods that they would worship. And not only gods that they would worship, but gods that they would fear, because these gods were evil, like Rahab and this fiery and this fleeing serpent, and the sea, which was a place of chaos and where these evil gods have come from. And so what Job is saying here is that the one true God, not only does he have more wisdom than man, not only does he have more power than man, but this God, not only does he see into the depths of the dead, the place of the dead, but this God has dominion and authority over all other gods. Because in those days, you would see a great flash of lightning and a great thunderstorm, and so there was a God of thunder and lightning. And there was a God over here that would grant you fertility. And we had all these different kinds of gods, some good, some bad, some in between. And what Job is saying, there is one God who has power over all things. And so whether it's the wind and the rain, whether it's the planetary bodies, whether it's the place of the dead or a time of justice, all power, all wisdom is found in this one God. He says in verse 12, "By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab." He has all power. He has all wisdom. He has all understanding. And it's all bound up in this one eternal God. And then Job ends his comparison in verse 14. He says, "Behold, look, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Job has said, all these examples that Job has just brought forth, this is the mere trimmings, the outside edge of God's power. This is just a mere whisper. Who can understand the fullness of his power? Who can understand the thunder of his power, the full revelation of his glory and of his wisdom, its infinite in its ability? No one can fathom the power of God. And so in the power of a thunderstorm, we get this a small fraction, a terrible tiny fraction of God's power. And so in light of this, because no one can fathom the infinite nature of God's power, no one can take in the fullness of it, then who is man that he has wisdom? Who is man that he has power compared to God? And so Job's response to the so-called wisdom of his friends is essentially, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. He says it in a much more poetic fashion, but that's what he's saying. You guys got nothing on God. You have no power. You have no wisdom. You're wrong. You got no strength. Your ideas are bankrupt. They don't work. They don't match reality. They're laughable. They're hurtful. They're foolish. They're ignorant. And it's not as if Job is saying that he has all the answers. Job doesn't have the answers. He's not saying, I'm the one who's wise and you guys are not. And that's what I'm not saying here this morning, that I possess all wisdom and that people out there, they don't. This is about God's wisdom, about God's power, about God's understanding. Job here is as close that he'll ever get, apart from God's own revelation, of the true point of his suffering. This is the closest Job gets to point to the wisdom and the power of God, so that not that we would have an understanding of all suffering in this world. Because we can point to Christ and say, well, look at the reason why Christ suffered. He suffered for the salvation of a people. Look at why Joseph suffered. He was sent into slavery by his brothers and he was mistreated and he was languishing in prison so that his people will be saved from the famine. Oh, we see God's wisdom in your own life. You can look at your past and say, well, that was the reason for that car accident. That was the reason for that time of trial, because it is through that difficulty that I've gained such an appreciation of those around me and I've grown in character and I can see the benefit of that suffering. But then there's suffering in our lives and the lives of others that we're like, I have no idea why that is the case. I can't see any good that came from that. And so the answer to suffering in the book of Job is not, we need to get wisdom so we understand the cause and effect of every form of suffering and see how it glorifies God and how it's good for us. Not the point. The point is to see a God who is all powerful and who is all wise, and therefore has the wisdom and the authority and the power to run this universe and our lives. And we ought to trust him, even when we don't understand it all. Because we can't understand it all. Who can understand God's power? Who can understand his wisdom? Jesus says, even if I told you heavenly things, you wouldn't understand them. God could tell us the reason for all this suffering, and we still wouldn't grasp it. And so the point here is that man's wisdom, man's power are insufficient to explain this world, to live in this world, and so we must see in God all power, all wisdom, and therefore trust him. Now, as we take that message and that critique of Job against his friends, we must not just leave it there in ancient history with Job and his friends. But scripture is recorded for our example, for us today. And so how does this message of Job 26 apply today for us? And we are bombarded today by much wisdom, at least self-professed wisdom. And we have wisdom in here, the scriptures. And then we have wisdom in the world that says, this is foolishness. This is not right. This is not good. This is backwards. This is old-fashioned. You need to reinterpret this, update this. You got a second version. We can't build a society on this, people are saying. Do you still have sound, everyone? Okay, good. Thought I heard some. And so they're saying, you can't build a society on this. You can't build a family on that. We need new ideas. We need forward progress. We need advancement. And so man today, with all of our ingenuity, creativity, science, technology, communications, and education, we can usher in this new way. But we still see a world full of injustice, hate, and wars. And what current wisdom today says, at least many today says, the problem is religion. The problem is the tribalism caused by religious people with their old religious books. And they're not inclusive, and they're not tolerant, and they're not pluralistic. They have antiquated views of truth and reality. We no longer need God in our society today. We have science to explain. No longer, you know, back in those old days, what happened was, this rain was coming out of nowhere. I wonder where this rain is coming from. And so, God must have sent this rain down. And so it's called this God of the gaps. When there's a gap in our understanding, we just say God did it. That is never how the Bible is portrayed. God has designed the weather cycle and the water system. And he has made these things. It's not a God of the gaps. But today, because of that, because of evolution, people say, we don't need God. In fact, God is only going to get in the way of human flourishing. It's only going to divide us. And so we need man's wisdom. And what happens when we reject God and go our own way is never good. You can just look in history at societies that have determined to be atheistic and have determined to rid themselves of God and his authority and his law. It was a bloodbath. Millions of people died. What we see when man elevates their wisdom in contradiction to God is we see what happens. We see Romans 1 being fulfilled. I want to read to you some verses from Romans 1. You don't have to turn there, but you can listen. This is found in Romans 1. It says that people suppress the truth. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Romans 1 is saying is that the things written in Job 26 about God's power are evident to all. Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows God is powerful. Everyone knows God is wise. Why doesn't everyone confess that? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And why do we suppress the truth? It continues. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. An exchange has gone on here. We'll reject God, we'll elevate man. We'll tear down God's wisdom and elevate man's foolishness. We no longer will worship the Creator and honor him and give thanks to him, but we'll set up his creation. And whether that is idols or trinkets some bow to, or whether that is the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, we'll worship man or ourselves. The Bible says this is foolishness. God is plain, and we reject him in foolishness. Psalm 14, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, wisdom, true wisdom, is confessing there is a God, is fearing the Lord. Foolishness is denying God. Now, where we see this foolishness today, because the Bible is not just giving an ad hominem argument here, not just calling people names. Oh, you don't believe in God? You're a fool. That's not the point. The point is, when you reject God, when you reject the very foundation for your existence and your life, then you are led into a place of complete foolishness. The world just doesn't make sense. And where we see that in the world today? Well, for one, the world claims wisdom by saying love is love. This is the world's wisdom today. Love is love. Whether that is between a man and a woman, or two men, or two women, love is love. Or a group, love is love. Somebody would have a hard time saying that between a man and a young child, that would be love, but love is love. In Romans 1, this is the example given in Romans 1 for what happens when God is rejected. It says, for this reason, this is from Romans 1, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality, sexual perversion, is seen as an example, is said to be an example in the Bible of what this foolishness looks like when people reject God. When they reject God's ways, when they reject God's wisdom, when they reject God's authority. This is what it looks like. This is the perversion that a society embraces that rejects God. And so it's the wisdom of our world that says we ought to celebrate homosexuality and transgenderism and other forms of sexual perversion. And God says that's a sign of judgment. That's a sign that foolishness is ruling and reigning. And God says they will receive in themselves a due penalty for their error. It's no wonder that at the same time our world celebrates homosexuality and transgenderism, the world is seeking to address the problem of suicide and mental health and sexually transmitted disease. All of these things go together. No children, broken relationships, guilt and shame. The list goes on for this due penalty for their error. The world claims wisdom by saying there is no God. Therefore, we're not made in the image of God. We are just evolved animals. Not much different than a chimpanzee. And then they seek to cry justice for all people. They seek to root out any kind of abuse. Any kind of one human asserting their authority or their dominance over another human. Why is that wrong? There's no foundation to say that is wrong. Because you're not made in the image of God. You're an animal. And so it is foolish to demand justice when there is no such thing as morality, because there is no God. The world claims wisdom and teaching that male and female is just a social construct or an individual choice. And again, the outcome of that kind of foolishness is readily seen. Children are given chemicals to stop their body from developing. Can you think of anything more abusive than to give a confused child chemicals to stop their body from physically developing? Surgeons take their knives and mutilate men and women who are suffering with gender confusion. Proclaiming to be wise, they become fools. The world claims wisdom in teaching that a baby inside a mother's womb is disposable. That baby is only a baby if that baby's mother wants her. Otherwise, can be discarded. Product of conception. Just suck it out. Just destroy it. Just take a pill. It's nothing. Simple medical procedure. And so in the wisdom of this world, countless babies are murdered every day. The foolishness of the wisdom of men. Not only does the wisdom of men seen as foolishness in these areas of ethics or morality, but the foolishness of man is seen in the arrogance of the power that man might wield. God has power to create and to destroy. But in the wisdom of the world today, we're taught that the greatest catastrophe that's coming is this great climate catastrophe, that we live in a time of climate crisis. No thought to the wisdom and power of God over creation. Because there is no God, then we must set ourselves up like God, and we have the wisdom and the power to change the weather. We can't even forecast weather properly. And you're going to put that in the hands of scientists. It's actually an article I read recently. How scientists were proposing to artificially create clouds in the atmosphere so that we would get more shade here on Earth, so that the Earth would begin cooling again. What do you think is going to happen when man does something like that? That when we seek to try to tweak our planet? Foolishness. And it's not going to go well if such steps are taken. Now, when we think we have the wisdom to control our sexuality, to define our gender, to control the climate, we have the power and the wisdom today to control disease. And that has shown prominence during this time of coronavirus. And as the wisdom of this world has decreed a near global lockdown of people, the World Health Organization has predicted, prophesied, that because of this lockdown in developed countries like Canada, that next year, 34 million people in underdeveloped countries will be put into extreme poverty. In other words, because the system here in the Western developed world is put on hold, and that just creates a huge problem for all of these underdeveloped countries that are in need of these countries that have. 34 million people will be put in a place of extreme poverty, many dying because of it. And so as man's wisdom seeks to predict and seeks to take control of these areas of our lives that are God's, we see tragic consequences. We see foolishness. And as the world is increasingly humanistic, seeking to unleash the potential of man, seeking to get rid of hierarchy and authority, seeking to redefine morality and gender and sexuality and government and fatherhood and motherhood, no longer are these the realms of God's authority. No longer does God speak into these areas. Man is wise. We can define all of these things. And in reality, all we've become is fools, and will reap the consequence of such foolishness. And so Job's message to his friends is so helpful for us today. Because as we see the authority and the power and the wisdom, so-called, of the world today, we're to be reminded of where true wisdom and true power and true understanding lies. And so Job takes to his friends and says, "You guys think you have wisdom? Look at God's power and understanding in creation. Look at his power and understanding in these areas that you can see around you. And this is just a fraction of his might. This is a fraction of his wisdom." And not only do we see in the scripture an example of God's wisdom and his power in creation, we see an example of God's wisdom and his power in the person of Jesus Christ, in salvation. And this is so desperately what our world needs. Our world doesn't need more man's wisdom. Our world needs God's wisdom. And the power of God's wisdom in creation was meant to lead Job and his friends to trust God and to see his power in salvation. And the power of God in creation today is meant to lead us to him, to trust him for his power and wisdom in salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Because this is the reality. We're made in God's image. Every one of us have dignity and value and worth because we are made by God. It's not conferred upon you by government. It's not yours by a constitutional decree or by a charter of rights and freedoms. It is yours because you're made in God's image. You're an image bearer. But we know that not only is there such beauty in humanity, but we know there's such brokenness. Because the Bible also tells us, not only are we image bearers, but we're sinners. Sin has entered into this world. And so by nature and by choice, we sin. And that's why we see so much corruption. The problem is not out there in our circumstance, our education, our teachers, you had daddy issues. It was in the heart the human heart. And the solution comes not from within, not from humanism, but externally from God, from his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in God's wisdom and power, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, God sent his son into the world to suffer in our place because we deserve God's wrath. And so Jesus suffers in the place of sinners, bearing our guilt, suffering the right justice which God demands. And as Jesus Christ suffers, he suffers the penalty that we rightly deserve, death, separation from God. And he dies, but the grave could not hold him. And 3 days later, he rises again to demonstrate that death and sin has been defeated. And as he raises again publicly 3 days later, so our faith is not in myths or legends, it's in historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. He now ascends to heaven and sends his Holy Spirit to work faith in us, to give us new eyes and new hearts, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we experience a new birth. We experience the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, and there's new desires and new cravings for holiness and to do what's pleasing to God. And we have a new form of wisdom, not our wisdom, but God's wisdom. And we see the wisdom of his word and we follow after him. And our lives are different. And you speak to your spouse differently. And you treat your children differently. And you work in the workplace differently. Not because you're trying to be a good person to please God so you go to heaven one day, but because God has been gracious to you. And he's loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's opened your eyes to the truth of his word and has redeemed you by that blood of Christ. And now you are a new person. And now you do good works, not out of fear or guilt or hope for reward, but out of love and thanksgiving for the great God who has rescued you. This is the wisdom of the gospel. This is what our world needs. This is who we ought to be as ambassadors to go forth and to proclaim the world. The problem you see today is the problem of sin, and the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God in the gospel. And this is what Job comes to realize. He's already hinted at it in Job 17, and then in 19 he talks about this witness in heaven. He talks about his Redeemer who lives. He knows his salvation doesn't come from within him, but from without. Has to come from heaven. And so when Jesus came and died and rose again, he defeated the principalities and powers of darkness. He broke the bondage to sin. He set captives free. He brought freedom. He brought hope. He brought adoption. He brought forgiveness of sins. All of this is God's wisdom and God's power. Now this salvation, this wisdom and power of God is not experienced by all. It's experienced by those who, upon hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, see in him God's Savior, their rescuer, who confess their own sin and recognize apart from the Lord Jesus, I'm hopeless. If I'm going to be judged according even to my best days, there's no chance that a holy God of that power, of that wisdom is going to say, oh yeah, you're a good person, come on in. He's the standard. And so when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are broken by our own sin. We see in him our only hope, and so we follow after him as our Savior. We trust him with our death, and we give him our lives, and we follow after him. This is not human wisdom. This is not human power. This is seen as foolishness to the world. But the Bible says this is the wisdom of God. Now as we consider this message, as you consider this message this morning, as we consider Job's words to his friends, this is not a call for us to have it all figured out. This is a call for us to see God as our Heavenly Father. If you think about a child for their parents, an example this week, one of our young kids, I was holding them and then making some of their food. But because I didn't give it to them right away, there was a temper tantrum going on in my arms. Dad, why won't you give me that now? They didn't know I was actually heating it up so it'd be palatable. But Dad, give it to me. And how many times, parents, have you said to your kids no, and they thought it was so unfair. But it was something very dangerous for them. And you might wax eloquently trying to explain your wisdom and why you would say no. It doesn't work. Kids think you're unfair. You're being mean. You're on a power trip. Why won't you give that to me? It's because they don't know your wisdom. And even if God told us everything about this world, we still wouldn't get it. We'd be like a child. That's not fair. Give me that now. That's a good thing for me. I shouldn't be suffering. But the point of this text, to see God who is all wise and all powerful in creation, in the gospel, is a call for us to trust him. Like a child to a father. I don't know everything. God knows all things. I'm weak. He's powerful. I'm going to trust him. He's my heavenly father. And so this is a call for us to come to Christ, come to God like a father, and to trust him. And so when we do that, we give up our own wisdom and we turn to him for wisdom. And you know what? As loving heavenly father, he's given us his wisdom and his word. And so if you're here today and you're like, I'm a wife, or I'm a husband, and I have children, and I go to work, and what's God's wisdom for me? Well, the Bible gives us very clear instructions of what a husband should look like, what a wife should look like, what a child should look like, what an employer should look like, what an employee should look like. If you don't know that, you need to seek that out. That's part of trusting God. I trust you and I trust your wisdom, and so I'm going to live my life in accordance with it. And so we see our Father as all powerful and all wise, and so we go to him for wisdom. And so let's be reminded of those truths this morning as we consider that text. Let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing in praise to our God. God, I do thank you for your wisdom and power. If we only had more time now to continue to talk more about your wisdom and what that looks like in our lives as individuals. We've seen the foolishness of this world. And God, we know that the wisdom of this world that we ought to be pursuing is to fear you, is to know you, is to submit ourselves to your word, is to see your wisdom on display in creation and in salvation, and to trust you. Oh God, help us to do that here this morning. Give us discerning minds, but most of all, give us minds and hearts that trust you and follow after you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.